Domar claims that in 1967, he met the recluse billionaire Howard Hughes in a Nevada desert. Hughes died in April of 1976, and Melvin Domar then claimed that Hughes left him a handwritten will, meaning he was to inherit $50 million. I misspoke. It was $150 million. What's a million here or there at that level? A court case followed. The issue was, did Howard Hughes intend to leave Melvin Domar millions of dollars? Now, I told that story because I want you to imagine for a minute that you are Melvin. Suppose that you were the beneficiary of the estate of somebody like Howard Hughes. What an experience that would be. Now today, that gets eclipsed by winning the lottery. So imagine that. Imagine Howard Hughes or somebody like him wanting to bless you. As wealthy men choose to bless people, God elects to bless people. So I have a very simple message tonight. God wants to bless you. Amen. Just like a millionaire might write a check for millions of dollars, God wants to bless you. Now, when I hear something like that, my question is, what do I have to do to get in on the inheritance? What must I do to be blessed? Well, if you start reading the Bible, you will discover immediately that God has chosen to bless people. It starts with Adam. We no sooner get done with the story of Adam than we're given the story of Noah. God blessed Adam. God blessed Noah. Noah had three sons, and the scripture then narrows the field down to one of his sons, a man named Shem. And then it comes to Abraham, who at this point in the story is named Abram. And God wanted to bless him. I submit to you that if we understood that whole thing, we would understand what we need to do to be blessed by the Lord. So what we're going to do is take on the next portion of the book of Genesis and see how God blessed Abraham and what Abraham did, and from that, what we need to do. So, turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldees. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no children. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you should be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram departed from the Lord, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they were gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as an oak tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give the land." And there will be there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved him from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going and on still toward the south. Now, what I just read to you starts in chapter 11, ends in chapter 12, but it is a unit. It is a unit of scripture that we need to consider as a unit. What's in chapter 11 tells us about the background of Abram. I'm going to call that his clan. The first part of the book of Genesis, chapter 12, tells us about God calling Abraham. And then, interestingly enough, he confirms the call. So those are the three divisions of this passage. I want us to begin by looking at this family background of Abram. That takes us back to chapter 11, verse 27, where we find that familiar phrase, "This is the genealogy of Terah, who was Abram's father." But I want to point out again, as I've done before, that that little phrase, "this is the genealogy of," is Moses' mark for the divisions of the book of Genesis. Now, in this case, some of these sections that he's marked off have been short. This one is the longest in the book. It extends from chapter 11, verse 27, all the way through chapter 25, verse 11. And if you'll recall what I've said about this expression prior to this, it means this is the history of, this is what happened to him afterwards, not just his life, but what happened to his descendants after him. And that's the case in this particular passage of Scripture. In this section, chapter 11, verse 27, through chapter 25, verse 11, has been called the most important section of the book of Genesis. And if you know the book of Genesis as a whole, that is obviously true. But let's focus on Terah for a second. We are told that he had three sons and that he was from Ur of the Chaldees. So let's talk about that for just a second. Archaeologists have excavated Ur in southern Iraq today. And they've discovered, among other things, that they worshipped a moon god there called Sin, spelled just like our English word sin, S-I-N. So this city was filled with pagan idolaters. Matter of fact, in Joshua chapter 24, it says that Terah was once an idolater. So as we start out, Terah does not worship the Lord. He worships an idol. He's an idolater. And so that's the city of Ur. I'm going to say a little more about that later as a city. But at this point, I'd like to just point out this. The time is somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 years before Christ. We're talking about 2060, 2070 BC. The archaeologists have discovered there were 20 houses per acre, assuming 6 to 10 people lived in each house. There were 120 to 200 people per acre. The average figure of 160 being exactly the same as the population density of modern Damascus as of 1959. Ur covered 150 acres, and it may therefore be estimated that the population of Ur at the time that Terah and Abraham was there was roughly 24,000 people. Now that might strike us as a small place being in Los Angeles, and it is, but back in those times, that was probably a pretty massive city. All right, so this passage tells us about Terah. Then it tells us about his descendants. The verses I read in chapter 11 says he had three sons. The first was Haran. The only thing significant about Haran is that he was the father of Lot, who accompanies Abram to the land of Canaan. We are told that some of these sons took wives, and if you look at verses 29 and 30 and examine them carefully, what you'll discover is that Abram married his half-sister. That is confirmed later in the book in chapter 20. Terah either had a second wife after his first wife died, or he was a polygamist as well as an idolater. Nahor, one of his other sons, Terah's other sons, married his niece. So if you look at this, you're going to say, wait a minute, isn't that incest? And the answer is yes, it is. But at this point, it was not prohibited. And it was prohibited later because as the race, not evolved, but degenerated, the lines got polluted. So the mathematical possibilities of you marrying a close kin and your children having a defect was increased. And so then it was prohibited. But at this point, it was not. You could marry a close kin without violation of any divine law or danger in the gene pool. So, this passage also tells us not only about his descendants, but about a decision he made. Verse 30, he took his son Abram and his grandson Lot and the son Haran and his daughter-in-law, Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they came and they went out with them from Ur the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. Do you remember in school studying the Fertile Crescent? Do you remember the Fertile Crescent? Is that in your head? It starts in Iraq and goes north, and then comes south and ends up in Egypt. That was the Fertile Crescent of the ancient world. This is actually what's being described. Ur was on the east side of that Fertile Crescent, and they left there and they went up to Haran. They stayed there for a while, and then they left Haran and they went down to what we call today Palestine. So, at some point in here, Terah became a worshiper of the true God. We're told that later in the book of Genesis in chapter 31. He perhaps, we're reading between the lines now, converted his family from paganism, and they all left Ur for Canaan. And the Lord, as the Lord had instructed Abram, which we'll get to in just a minute. But Terah didn't make it. He got as far as Haran, and this passage tells us that he died. So, that's just very briefly what's going on at the end of chapter 11. Someone has said the function of this genealogy is not so much to connect Abram with the preceding events, as the previous genealogies had done, but to provide the reader with the necessary background for understanding the events in the life of Abraham. This brief introduction to the lengthy account of Abram reveals that he had two brothers, a niece, and a nephew. Further investigation indicates that Abraham came from a pagan, idolatrous background. As one commentator has said, after an introduction like this, it comes as a shock to learn that to learn that the first thing said about Abraham is that there was nothing in him to commend him to God. And I thought that was an interesting observation. If you understood his background, and came from an idolatrous pagan city, there's nothing in him that warrants God calling him. So that's his background. I called it his clan. Now let's look in chapter 12 at his call. This is what is very important. Verse 1, chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Now what's important is the little expression, had said. So this is not in chronological order that he is now, apparently what's going on here is that when you end in chapter 11, it sounds like they're already in Haran. But chapter 12, verse 1 says, well, he had already said to him, and apparently this is a flashback to when Abram was in Ur. Now that's important because the New King James has, I think, accurately translated the Hebrew text. But this is important because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says that Abram was in Ur when he was called. Now, I said I was going to say a little more about Ur, and this is the place I want to say it, because this is a place where it's pertinent. It was a lovely, luscious land. In ancient times, Ur was a seaport, which no doubt was enriched by trade moving through it. There were two great rivers that watered it. Its rich soil produced abundant crops of corn, date palms, apples, grapes, and pomegranates even grew wild. It was indeed a lovely and luxurious land compared to the nearby Arabian desert. So, this is what's going on, and this is why I brought up the nature of the city. There's this great little place to live, and God says to Abram, get out of town. Well, where are we going? I'm not going to tell you. Just follow me. So he leaves this great little place to go someplace, and he didn't even know where he's going. No wonder he's called the father of the faithful. So God called him to leave Ur. And in the process, God gave him a number of promises. He says in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, he starts out in verse 1, calling him out. And the first thing he does is he makes a series of promises to Abram. Those promises are what we need to look at. He commands him to leave and not take any relatives with him, just to leave. To a land he had never seen. But if you do that, I'm going to give you a number of blessings. These promises that we're going to look at are not the Abrahamic covenant. That is a formal affair that comes later in the book. These are promises at this point, not covenant. You might notice that as I read these verses, the word you appears 6 times and the word your appeals once. So there's a sense in which this is a highly personal thing to Abram. And yet, as you look at the content, it's also national. Actually, there are 3 types of promises here. There is an individual promise to Abram. There is a national promise concerning his descendants. And there's a universal promise to Abraham that applies to all people later. So let's look at these three promises for just a second. The individual promise is God promised to bless Abraham. He promised to make his name widely known. He promised to use him to bless others. And he promised to bless his blesser and curse his curser. So, clearly, blessing is the central concept of these and other promises in the passage. To bless is to benefit, to prosper in some kind of way. Somebody has said it, quote, essentially conveys spiritual and physical enrichment within the narratives of Genesis, the gift of futility in accordance with God's program. So clearly one of the blessings he's going to give him is futility. He's going to have lots of descendants. Thus, at least in part, what is meant by blessing here is that he's going to bear a child. Clearly, if he's going to make him a great nation, that's what's going to happen. But he not only promised futility, he promised fame. Abram is, till this day, one of the most well-known names in the world. He is highly regarded by Jews, by Christians, and by Muslims. He is honored in the three great religions. They all trace their lineage back to Abraham, one way or another. That's a fulfillment of God's promise. I'm going to make your name great. And that is exactly what has happened. He also promised to use Abram to bless others. A command rather than a prediction. As a matter of fact, verse 2 should be translated, be a blessing. At any rate, God blesses Abram so that he might bless other people. God reveals himself to Abram so that he might make the Lord known to others. He becomes God's servant and he becomes God's spokesman. So, God will bless the ones who bless Abraham, and God will judge the ones who curse Abraham. He is to be closely identified with God and his program, so that to curse him is almost equivalent to cursing God. Now I want to pause here for just a second, because I think this still applies, that those who bless Abraham's descendants are blessed, and those who curse Abraham's descendants are cursed. I have never done so, but I've often been tempted to preach a sermon on why has God blessed America? And if I ever preach that sermon that's on the back burner somewhere, one of the things I will say is God has blessed America because America has blessed Israel. And that ought to be a great message, particularly pertinent to today, when we seem to be backing off from supporting Israel. That is a dangerous policy. And I'm not speaking politically, I'm speaking spiritually. Don't mess with the Jews. That's what this passage teaches. A Bible teacher who lived some time ago, named Donald Gray Barnhouse, said, I believe at least part of the reason the United States has been blessed is that it has been a haven for persecuted Jews and other minorities. He goes on to say that when a man dies, a physician has to write a death certificate as for the cause of death. When a nation dies, more often than not, the cause of death is not that the nation has mistreated the Jews. When Ham rebelled against Shem, one by one, the tribe of him who destroyed or was reduced to a minor state, Egypt, Canaan, and the Hittites. When the Greeks overran Palestine and desecrated the altar of the Jewish temple, they were soon conquered by the Romans. When the Romans killed Paul and many others and destroyed Jerusalem under Titus, Rome fell. Spain was reduced to a fifth-rate nation after the Inquisition against the Jews. Poland fell. Hitler's Germany was driven down after its orgy of anti-Semitism. Britain lost her empire when she broke her faith with Israel. End of quote. So God promised to bless Abraham and bless those who blessed him and his descendants and curse those who mistreated the Jews. That's the personal promise. The national promise is that he's going to make Abraham a great nation. And great doesn't necessarily mean large in number. I could take the rest of the time to talk about how many great things have come out of the Jewish people. I've done that before on occasion. But for our purposes tonight, let me just mention that out of Israel we get the Ten Commandments, one of the finest moral codes in the history of mankind, not to mention the Scripture. So God has made the nation of Israel great. Israel's greatness was not her production of philosophers like Greece or in great governments like Rome. It was spiritual. At the time God told Abraham this, he had no sons. And yet he said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abraham believed that, though he had a moment of lapse. And that's one of the reasons he's the father of the faith. He believed God's promise. So there's a personal promise here. There is a national promise here. And there's a universal promise here. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. This is a clear-cut reference to the Messiah. So through Abram is going to come the Messiah. Now, at this point in the passage, God has called Abram, he's given him a promise, and now Abram responds. Let's pick up the story at verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So this indicates that Abraham believed God. We'll get to that where it's clearly stated when we get to Genesis 15. Abraham was in a state of faith in Genesis chapter 15. Hebrews 11 says that he believed the Lord. This is important. God gave him a promise. He believed the promise, and because he believed, he obeyed. And they set out for Canaan. He did not leave Haran as a natural migrant, like say there was a famine and he was forced out. But he left because he believed God's promise. And he traveled approximately 400 miles from Haran down to Canaan. But his faith wasn't exactly perfect. God told him to leave his country, his family, and his father's house. But when he departed, Lot went with him. Matter of fact, Lot's father Haran had died. But there is more. Apparently, when Abram left Ur, he took his father with him. And now he leaves Haran. He takes Lot with him after his father dies. So his obedience at this point is partial. His faith and obedience matures as we move through the story of Abraham. So, to sum it up, God said, leave your country. Abram said, yes. God said, leave your father's house. Abram said, yes. God said, leave your kindred. Abram said no. In that sense, partial obedience is disobedience. He didn't obey completely. So the text tells us in verse 5, and Abraham took Lot, all their possessions, and they had acquired in Haran. So evidently Abram was a wealthy rancher or herdsman or businessman or something. He had acquired a great deal of wealth. When God called him, he believed him and he obeyed him, at least partially, at the beginning. What Abraham did illustrates one does not have to be a spiritual giant to become a follower of the Lord, but you do have to believe enough to at least start obeying, and that's what we get in this passage of Scripture. All right, we've looked at Abraham's background in chapter 11, his clan. We've looked at his call in the first five verses of chapter 12. But there's one more thing that happens. God confirms this call. Matter of fact, Hebrews 11 says, quote, he went out, he did not know where he was going, but he journeys to Canaan. Verse 6 says, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the oak tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. Now, we're going to come back to this tree later in the book. What is important here is that he enters the land and he goes all the way down to Shechem. And Moses just points out, and by the way, the Canaanites were there. So he gets to the land, and the first thing he discovers is it's not a vacant lot. There's a population here, and these were probably pretty fierce people, and Abraham's a pretty small little group of people himself. I wonder if this gave him cause for pause. It's inhabited. Is this the land the Lord intends to give us? What about the people living there? What he needs at this point, then, is confirmation. He needs some assurance that he's where he's supposed to be. So verse 7 says, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he gets there, and verse 6 says, and the Canaanites were there. And verse 7 says, so he appeared and says, don't worry, this is the land I'm going to give to you. So the purpose of the appearance, it seems to me, is to confirm to Abram that Canaan was the land that he promised to give him. The Lord also clarified that it's to his descendants that the land is going to be given, and he doesn't have a son yet. At any rate, what the Lord is doing at this point is clarifying and confirming the promise that he's given to Abram. Now, I got some other things I want to cover, but I want to pause here for a second. I think this kind of thing happens in the life of Christians. I was struck many years ago about the fact that in John chapter 1, Andrew finds out that Jesus is the Messiah. He goes and gets his brother. He first finds his own brother Peter and says to him, we have found the Messiah. And Peter and the others spend some time with the Lord. The next thing that happens in the Gospel of John is in chapter 2, his newfound disciples go to the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And at Cana of Galilee, Jesus turns water into wine, and the text says in chapter 2, verse 11, and they believed. Well, they believed in chapter 1. What's going on in chapter 2? And I think there are some who, when they come to Christ, shortly thereafter, they need a little confirmation. Now, how do you get that confirmation? Does the Lord appear to you like he did to Abraham? And the answer is no. We get our confirmation from the Scripture. We get our confirmation of eternal life from the Scripture. So, the point is, that God called Abraham, gave him promises. Abraham believed, got to where I suspect he might have had a doubt or two, and the next thing that happens is God appears to him and says, "All right, don't. This is where I want you to go." I began by telling about a man named Melvin Dumar, who claimed that Howard Hughes put him in his will. In June of 1978, the court threw out the will. Poor Melvin got nothing from the Howard Hughes estate. If he ever intended to give Melvin anything, Howard Hughes did not confirm it legally. So he got nothing. God makes promises to us, and he confirms them. And he's going to do it legally. Now, I think he confirms it here by appearing and saying, "This is the land." But in a few chapters, he's going to drop a contract. So God makes promises, and he confirms them in writing for us. He confirms them legally to Abraham. So he is confirming the promise. What the rest of this passage through verse 9 simply gives us Abram's response. Verse 7 says he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So the Lord appears, and he responds with a sacrifice. Now, if the Lord has given us promises and we respond and he confirms them, do we kill a lamb? No. The New Testament, though, says we sacrifice. The New Testament spells out some sacrifices other than a lamb. For example, it says that we offer the sacrifice of praise in Hebrews chapter 13. In Philippians chapter 4, it's the sacrifice of giving money. But that's in response to what God has promised and fulfilled to us. Then the text tells us in verse 8 that he kept moving and he kept responding. So he went east of Bethel and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and he built another altar and he called on the name of the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 8. Calling on the Lord is an interesting expression. It probably primarily is referring to prayer, but a number of people say it probably includes proclamation. Matter of fact, Luther translates this that he preached, not just proclaimed, called on the Lord, but he preached the name of the Lord. So part of responding to God is proclaiming him to others. So there is, for us, praise, giving, proclaiming the name of the Lord. The Lord promised to make Abram's name great. Abram responded by proclaiming the Lord's name. The Lord promised to make Abraham well known. Abram made God's name known in Canaan. The inhabitants of Bethel wanted to make a name for themselves. Babel, remember that? And God wanted to make, and Abram wanted to make the Lord's name great. So, one more verse. From Bethel, Abram moved again, and he journeyed to the south. So by the time you get to verse 9, what happens is Abram has moved through all of the land. He's gone from the north all the way to the south, which is actually the Negev, which is a reference to the desert touching the Sinai Peninsula. So he's gone the length of the land. We'll have much more to say about the land as we move through Genesis. But for now, I want to sum this up. When God called Abram to be blessed and be a blessing, Abram responded with faith, obedience, praise, and proclamation. And put this in the context of his life. In a day filled with idolatry and with little information, he didn't know where he was going. Abram simply took God at his word, and as a result, he was blessed and was a blessing to other people. So in short, God blesses those who trust him and obey him. And before I close, I want to make some observations. This is a very, very important passage of Scripture. And I want to spell some of that out. For one thing, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is what the book of Genesis is all about. It is not too much to say that the first three verses of Genesis chapter 3 is the seed plot of the whole Bible, especially the Old Testament, but in that it includes the Messiah, it includes the New Testament as well. It has been said, quote, "The migration of Abram is one of the most important events in all history. In one sense, one might say that Genesis 12:1 is the first verse of the Bible. The preceding portion of the book simply is an introduction. The great historical development that leads through Israel up to Christ and the Christian church begins with Abram when he heeds the divine call to leave Ur of the Chaldees," end of quote. So this is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. God calls Abraham and promises to give him a piece of real estate. That is the seed plot of the Old Testament. And through him, the Messiah, and that's the seed plot of the New Testament. So, this passage is key to the book of Genesis, and for that matter, the whole Bible. It also introduces us to the story of Abram. It's the story of a man of faith. More specifically, it is the story of a man who faced obstacles. Now, we're going to get into this as we move through his life. Each obstacle tests his faith and provided an opportunity for him to grow stronger in faith. Each episode also reveals something about God's power and faithfulness, so that one writer calls his story the obstacle story, and adds 12 crises arise as the story of Abram's life unfolds. Each of these must be overcome and is overcome by God. Each of these problems constitutes a challenge to Abram's faith. Is God faithful and powerful enough to provide what he promised? Each problem Abram encounters is typical of problems that every believer has to deal with in seeking to live by faith. Consequently, each episode of Abram's life teaches us something about God's power and faithfulness and should enable us to be encouraged to live by faith more consistently. This author lists some of the obstacles that Abram faced. You got any obstacles? Things you need to trust the Lord for? Well, let me tell you what Abram did. Now, this is getting ahead of the story, but this is the introduction to Abram. One, Sarah was barren and incapable of producing an heir. Two, Abram had to leave the promised land, which God said he would inherit. Three, Abram's life was in danger in Egypt. Four, Abram's nephew, Lot, strove with him over the land. Five, Abram entered a war and could have been killed. Six, Abram's life was in danger from retaliation in the promised land. Seven, God ruled Eliezer as Abram's heir. Eight, Hagar, pregnant with Abram's son, departed. Nine, Abimelech threatened Sarah's reputation and child. 10. Abram had two heirs. 11. God commanded Abram to slay his heir. That's Genesis 22, one of the most famous stories in his life. 12. Abram could not find a proper wife for his heir. You got any problems? Imagine that. All of which flies in the face of the promises of God. And so what we are going to find is that Abraham had to learn to trust God. And he did not always do that. Matter of fact, in the very next episode, which we'll look at next time, he gets to Egypt, lies about his wife, and she almost ends up in bed with a Pharaoh. He was not exactly totally trusting the Lord from the beginning. So this is just the introduction, that he starts out partially trusting the Lord, and he has to grow till that faith matures. So this is the introduction to the rest of Genesis, to the Bible, and to Abraham. It also sends a message to Israel. The nation of Israel in Moses' day shared the same call that God had extended to Abram. She was to leave her place of residence, Egypt, and go to the promised land to worship and serve God there with the promise of blessing. That required faith. We, believers, have a similar calling. We are to walk by faith, and we must forsake whatever so that we become part of God's program to bless the world. And that's the pattern that is here. The passage also tells us how to be blessed. Abram's example of obedience is a model for all believers to forsake everything and serve him and become a blessing to others. God sovereignly blesses, yet we are to do certain things to inherit a blessing. So would you like for me to spell it out? Would you like to know how to be blessed? I mean, you waited for the last 2 hours to hear this, right? Not quite. Let me give you three things to do. You ready? Number one, what did Abraham do? He believed God. The first thing he did is he believed God. The promise of blessing in this passage is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. The book of Galatians spells that out very, very clearly. It relates to all who will trust Christ. So the first thing we need to do is trust the Messiah that's promised in this passage. And the book of Galatians says that this includes receiving the Holy Spirit. It's in Galatians chapter 3. So Abraham did not do anything to receive this blessing. God certainly did not bless him because of his background. He came from an idolatrous family. All Abraham did was believe. And he starts with believing God's promise. And salvation is nothing more than believing God's promise of eternal life. Number two, you want to be blessed? Believe. Number two, obey. Abram received more than one blessing. We receive more than just eternal life. He was abundantly blessed in this life. That blessing came through obedience. Believers offer excuse themselves from obedience by thinking, I have too many things to worry about. I'm too old. Consider Abram. He had many possessions. We were told that in verse 5, yet he obeyed. He's now 75 years old. We're told that in this passage when God called him. And he lived to be 175. So he was a middle-aged man when he trusted the Lord and began to obey him. So you're never too old. Now I'm going to tell you how to be blessed. Believe, obey. Can you imagine the third thing I'm going to say? What did Abraham do besides believe God and obey God? This is super critical. He blessed others. Abram praised God. He blessed the Lord. And he proclaimed his name to others. If calling on the Lord means that, or at least includes that, that is an indication of what he did. If God blesses you, then you need to make sure you bless others. Or, as someone has sarcastically said, some people make others happy when they come, and other people make happy when they leave. Be the kind of person
that makes others happy when you walk into their life, not when you leave it. Divine favor has been bestowed upon us, not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of others. This is important. One of my mentors earlier in my life said, "Your object is to leave people better than you found them. That you don't take from them, you make sure you give to them so that you bless them and they're better because you were in their life." That's one of the principles that's always in the back of my head. How can I serve this person? How can I help this person? So you want to be blessed? Go bless others. The Dead Sea is dead because there's no outlet. The Sea of Galilee flows into the Jordan River. The Jordan River winds in a crooked fashion down to the Dead Sea, and it stops. There's no outlet at the other end of the Dead Sea. That's why it's dead. There's no life in it. It's 33% salt. So you want to be blessed? Be a channel that the blessings flow through. And as the blessings flow through, you get more and more blessings. So I'm going to leave you with one simple thought. You have a choice. You can go your way and benefit yourself, or you can trust and obey the Lord and be blessed by Him. In chapter 11, Nimrod and his followers said to one another, chapter 11, verse 3. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram. In chapter 11, they found a plain, P-L-A-I-N. In chapter 12, the Lord told Abram to go to a land that I will show you. In chapter 11, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and make a name for ourselves." In chapter 12, God said to Abram, "I will bless you and make your name great." The contrast between these two chapters is staggering. Would you rather make your own blessing or have God bless you? In chapter 11, they tried to make their own blessing and got scattered. In chapter 12, God calls Abraham. He believes, obeys, and through him, the whole world has been blessed. He let God bless him. Father, thank you that you desire to bless us. And thank you for that blessing. Now, Father, give us the grace to not hoard the blessing and keep it to ourselves, but to share it so that we can be a channel of blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.